This is the word of God. In John chapter 4, beginning verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever."
As we begin, one, today is the last sermon in our series, and so rather than tying a little bow on it, Bill asked me to grease the skids for the Advent series. So that's what I'm going to do. I guess maybe the other comment would be that I do not have slides today, so I know if you're a young person, maybe you say this is not your grandmother's church. And I would say, no, it's not, because my grandmother never went to church. And there's that. There's outlines that they're passing out, and you can look at an outline, it's all there, of what I'm going to say almost. I'll probably be tied to my notes. The other thing is that this is not my typical sermon. I don't like these sermons. I'm going to confess, talk about my confession. I just like skios, systematic, consistent exposition of the scriptures. We're just going through the scriptures. So I'm going to be torn today. I'm going to be moving around like this, and I'm going to really be struggling because I could just go right to the principles of worship in the text, but there's a context, right? And there's a story. We have to unpack that a bit. And then there's all this truth about who? Don't. Truth about who? About, yeah, well, not just Jesus, but God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So we have to go there as well. So forgive me if it looks like I'm tied to my notes. It's probably because I am, yeah. And the other thing is, there's page 1056 in your chair Bibles, not your pew Bibles. There's really good. So you can open it up, you know. Long before they made these things, there was a thing called the Bible. what did Ivan say? Basic instructions before leaving Earth, amen? So if you say, Sean, you're going back in time, actually I'm not, you can open it, and I would encourage you to look at the text. You have an outline, you can look at it fine, but that would be my slides today. All right, let's pray and we'll dive in, shall we? Father, we thank you that all things are ordained by you, and you can only do good. So we pray that as we look at your word, you would show us your heart, and show us our hearts, and then show us our Savior. As our pastor says, I have nothing to add to your word, and I don't want to. And I definitely don't want to take anything away from it. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And may nothing I say or the way I say it distract from your glory and ask it in the name of our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer, Jesus. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Years ago, when the billionaire Howard Hughes died, his company's public relations director asked the casinos in Las Vegas, where Hughes owned multiple casinos, to show him respect by giving him a minute of silence. For an uncomfortable 60 seconds, the casinos fell eerily silent. And then a pit boss looked at his watch and leaned forward and whispered, "Okay, roll the dice, he's had his minute." It's possible to treat God as those gamblers in Vegas treated Howard Hughes. How so? Well, we interrupt our busy schedules once a week. We come to church to give God his hour or so. And then we forget all about him. We go back to what we'd rather be doing. Let me ask you, is that worship? No, it's not. And why? God created you and I for the ultimate priority of worshiping him. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, that the chief end of man is to
glorify
God and enjoy him forever. Or as John Piper modified it, I love this, to glorify God by enjoying him. Here's my question. What is worship? You say, this is ridiculous, Pastor. You've taken the whole series to define it, and now you're finally getting to it? This is the way William Temple described it. Worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. I can't think of a better definition. A simpler definition would be, worship is all that we are responding rightly to all that God is. Now, we're going to get more clear, we're going to get more to it, but I have three questions from this text, and we're done. You ready? Where do we worship? Whom do we worship? And how do we worship? What's our sermon in a sentence? True worship is our spirit-enabled response. You say, is that your human spirit or is that the Holy Spirit? I got to address the issue. I don't want to, but I'm good. True worship is our spirit-enabled response, Holy Spirit-enabled response, to the knowledge of God in the face of Christ as he's revealed where? In the Bible. All right, what's the context here? I'll just read it. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So who's the Word?
Jesus
is the Word. Right? So he always was, and he was with God, and he was God. He is God. And he created everything. God the Father used his Son to create everything. And then we read in verse 14 of chapter 1, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh. So now he takes on a human nature, a body, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then, John says, no one has seen God, the only God, who is at the... But it says, the only God, that is Jesus, who is at the Father's right side, he has made him known. So Jesus not only reveals the Father, he said to Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He not only reveals the Father, but Jesus also redeems his bride, the church, with his blood on the cross. And then here's the skids for the Book of Revelation series. Jesus comes to reclaim the whole planet. In fact, the whole cosmos. To reclaim it from who? Let me ask. From Satan, exactly. From the usurper. Okay, what's the context here? After the prologue of John in first 18 verses of chapter 1, Jesus calls his disciples to follow him in the rest of chapter 1. Chapter 2, he turns water into wine. And he cleanses the temple from their false worship. And then he tells Nicodemus that he needs a new birth. And then now in chapter 4, he meets a thirsty woman at the well in Samaria. Well, why does John tell us all this and more in his book? He says, that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that brings us to chapter 4. Jesus comes to a well, and he's dusty, he's thirsty, and he's hot from his travels. It's noontime, and a woman is there because she's avoiding the other woman who came to the well to get water in the mornings or in the evenings. She's avoiding them because they're talking about her. She's a shady lady, we might say. And people like to gossip. And I don't want to get more into that. We'll just stop with that. And Jesus asked her to give him a drink. She's amazed because Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. And you can go into the history of that, but I can't because of time. But Jesus engages her in private conversation. What? About more than just water. Okay, I'm going to talk about that. Why else would he send all 12 disciples to go get lunch when one or two of them could have gone? He gets them all out there so he can get her what? Alone and talk to her about her sin and her soul and about him being the Savior. And then he offers her living water, welling up to eternal life, verses 13 and 14. And the water that Jesus gives is the Holy Spirit, who comes to our spirits and makes us spiritually alive in Christ. You can see it in chapter 7. Jesus said, all who are thirst, come to me. And I will give you living water. It will be a well of water welling up from inside you. And then John says, he spoke this about the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 7, 37 through 39. Well, the woman, she doesn't understand yet. She thinks he's still talking about physical water, and she'd like to not have to come to the well, because every time she comes to the well, it reminds her of her what? Her sin. Some people don't come to church because it reminds them of their sin or how they've been sinned against. She doesn't understand, but she's hooked. It's amazing. She's hooked. Jesus threw the line out there, and he's got this gal on the hook. And we'll talk about why. And Jesus asked her to go call her husband. She says, I have no husband. And he says, you're right. You've had five. And the guy you're living with now is not your husband. You're shacked up. Question, is Jesus trying to shame her? No. He loves her. And he's going to die for her sins. No, Jesus is blunt about our thirst, right? About the emptiness in our hearts. And exposing our sin is necessary if we're to learn how to drink the water that truly takes away our thirst, the thirst of our souls. Well, she perceives that he's a prophet because he knows about her, right? And she wants to know where she's to bring her sacrifice for worship. So first then, worship is not about a place, but about a person. Verse 20 and 21, notice the text. He says, she says, our fathers worship on this mountain. But you say, Druze in other words, that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The question that a lot of commentators have is, was the woman being evasive about her sin? Was she changing the subject to the old controversy between the Jews and Samaritans about where we're to worship? Or was she wondering where she, a sinner, should bring her offering to God for sin? The answer, maybe both. What do you mean? She's like you and me. What do you mean? Do we like talking about our sin? No, we conveniently change the subject, don't we? Am I going too fast? I'm not. But Jesus masterfully diffuses this issue she raised as irrelevant. It's obsolete. It doesn't matter where you're worshiping now that I've come. I've changed everything by coming. And he tells her the hour is coming and repeats it in verse 23. He says, adding, and is now here, when place is not the issue of worship. He said, what do you mean by that, Sean? Well, here's the point. Yes, God commanded Israel to worship at Jerusalem. It's true. Where he chose to set his name, it's true. But here in this text, Jesus announces that something God commanded in the Old Testament has come to an end, namely worship in Jerusalem at the temple. Would you notice the text? Behold the greatness of Jesus. You say, what do you mean? Behold the greatness of our Lord. What do you mean, John? Who else could declare that a commandment of God had now expired? Don't try that at home, amen? And don't try it at church, amen? Who else but Jesus could do this righteously with no sin, no abrogation or dishonoring of God's authority, with God's absolute approval, with the result that the standard for obedient worship shifts from what God said in the Old Testament to what Jesus says in the New Testament? Follow me, Christian. Read the text. What do you mean? John, the gospel writer, intends for you and I to understand that God's authority is enacted in Jesus as the Word of God, who is God. And thus, listen, there's no conflict between God and Jesus. Jesus exercises God's authority to declare that the time has come for a fundamental change in the nature of worship. In the new covenant that Jesus now brings, true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit, wherever they find themselves. You say, I like that, Pastor. I want to go to the winds or the beach to worship anywhere. I don't want to come to sunrise. He totally missed the point, which we got to get to. But notice the text. Everything I'm saying is going to come right out of the text, by the way. She talks about our fathers in verse 20, whereas Jesus talks about the Father. And notice the text three times. Verse 21, he mentions it once. And verse 23, he mentions it twice. The woman's fixated on the place. Would you agree with that? Well, what's Jesus emphasizing? A place? He's saying that it is God the Father whom we must worship. And since God is Spirit, he's where? Tell me.
Everywhere.
He's everywhere at once. We call it omnipresent. Omni meaning everywhere and present meaning there. And so he's saying, Jesus is saying, we can worship God anywhere and we can know that he's there. Which then implies, beloved, we cannot come to a place and worship him and then go somewhere else and do whatever we want to. Well, I came and I worship and now I can live however I want to. No, you can't. Because he's where?
Everywhere.
See, that could be what's going on. I'm not going to say read into her heart because I think we do her dishonor by doing that. But Jesus is pointing out that the Father has spiritual children, and we only become God's children by being born of the Spirit. That's what he told Nicodemus. You must be born again. How? Through believing or trusting in Jesus, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. And so being children of God, the Father, implies that we have a personal relationship with him. How? Through faith in Jesus. And this is really important. This morning, either God is your Father or he's your judge. Either Jesus took your sin on the cross, or you're going to bear them in hell forever. You say, you're not nice, Pastor. No, I'm telling you the truth because there's only two options. And it's either heaven or what? And that's what Jesus is telling her. He's saying, in God, in me, if you trust in me, that God will become your Father. He will no longer be your judge. Let me illustrate it. There's a Spanish story of a father and a son who became estranged, and the son ran away, and the father set off to find him, and he searched for months to no avail. And finally, at a last desperate effort to find him, the father put an ad in the Madrid newspaper. And the ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, dear Paco." Are you ready? On Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up, looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. You say, Sean, what are you saying? Those boys, like all of us, beloved, had a father hunger in their hearts. And the story then, on a much larger scale, is the history of humanity. That we have a God-shaped vacuum in us that no one or nothing can meet, can fill. And why? As Augustine said, God made us for himself, and we are restless until we find our rest. See, Jay Packer said it right. He said, if you want to know how well a person understands Christianity, find out what he makes of God being his Father. He also said this. You could sum up the New Testament in three words: adoption through propitiation. If you don't know what that means, propitiation just means satisfaction. That Jesus satisfied the Father's wrath for everyone who believes in him. In other words, only by the point of his thing is that only by God sending his Son and dealing with our sin can we be made children of God, by what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So worship is about a person, not about a place. Secondly, though, it's not all. It's worship is not ignorant, but it's biblically informed. Look at verse 22. I'm just unpacking it here, beloved. You, Jesus says, worship what you do not know. We, in other words, Jews, worship what we know. Why? For, because salvation is from the Jews. Notice the text. Jesus addressed her sin, and now he tells her that her people don't know the God they're trying to worship. He said, Jesus isn't nice. No, Jesus is actually kind and loving and tells us the truth, does he not? They were spiritually ignorant, and they were wrong about who they were worshiping and why. Well, the Samaritans only considered the first five books of the Bible to be scripture. And so they're oblivious to everything God had revealed about himself in the books of Joshua all the way to Malachi. Now, you're probably sitting here today. Some people are sitting here, or they're watching online. Hi, how you doing out there? You know, and say, hey, Old Testament's really ridiculous. Why do we need the Old Testament? We got the New Testament, Pastor. Then you got an incomplete view of God if you neglect the Old Testament. Did you hear me? That's what Jesus is saying, isn't he? Did you see the text? That's why, Pastor Bill, I love it. We're going Old Testament and New Testament and Old Testament and New Testament and Old Testament and New Testament. Right? If we didn't need the whole Bible, God wouldn't give it to us. Amen? Isn't that right? Worship of God, here's the principle. Worship of God must be according to his word, not according to my wits or whims and why. And here's the truth. Any departure from scripture, no matter how sincere we are in it, will lead worshipers into confusion about God. And so Israel knew its God because it worshipped him according to his revelation, his word. But because the Samaritans did not worship according to God's revelation, they did not know their God. Here's the New Testament maxim. Here's the truth. How you worship determines what you become. Did you hear me? I don't think we believe that. I think we believe that we can worship however we want to, regardless of what the Bible says. And Bill's telling us in this series, him and I talking, that's not true. We have seen not only that God initiates worship and that he cares about our worship, but Jesus tells us how we're to what worship. And we're to see in the text in spirit and truth. And so, this is why Jesus later says worship must be in truth. True worship is impossible for the Samaritans, and it's impossible for us as long as we try to devise our own worship. Okay, I get one nod. The rest of you are pleading the fifth. Matthew Henry said this. I love it. Ignorance is not the mother of devotion, but of superstition. You ever meet people and they don't want to go under a ladder? You know what I mean? You can't, you know, cross a black cat. You know what I'm talking about? It's superstition. A.W. Tozer said this: worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Listen, my thoughts of God will affect my worship of God. Can you believe that? It's true. So ask yourself. I ask myself, and I don't want to preach this, but I'm going to. What comes into my mind when I think about God? Ask yourself. Are my thoughts worthy of God? Well, how do you know? Well, only by what he's revealed by himself in his word. True. It's true. But the Jews, he says, knew what they worship because the promises of salvation for all the nations on the earth were made to Abraham and the patriarchs. And so Jesus is not saying that all the Jews were saved or that they worshiped, you know, properly by virtue of being Jews. Rather, he's pointing out that the Jewish way of worship was the one God had ordained and personally instructed them as to how they were to worship him. So, worship then is about a person, not a place. Worship must be according to God's word, must be biblically informed, not ignorant. And thirdly, worship is not merely personal, but congregational. Notice verse 23 here. perfectly set. But contrast, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. I just want you to notice one word in this text, worshipers. Question, singular or plural? So the kind of worshipers the Father is seeking are those who gather together congregationally to worship him. It's not an individual gig. That's why I can't just do it at the beach or in the woods. True? I'm not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some are in the habit of. Hebrews 10:25. In other words, what Jesus, I believe, is saying here is that something happens when we're together that doesn't happen when we're all by ourselves. And namely, the one another's of Scripture, why we had a whole series on them. Right? So here's the truth of this text. If we are not growing as a worshiping church together, we're not in line with what God is seeking to do in this body of believers. And so let's probe that, man. Let's get the drill and dig down. Why? Ask yourself, why do I come to Sunrise? If your focus is to get something out of the church service, you got it wrong. You say, well, why is that? Our focus is to give praise and honor and thanks with all the saints to the God who gave his son for us. You say, well, we still get something. You can't outgive God. It's true. But it's more blessed to give than to what? Receive. That's the point. Søren Kierkegaard, he pointed out that often a congregation views itself as an audience, watching the worship leaders and the pastor.
If it's elegant, sermon,
right? Elegant, no. And so they give their presentation or their performance, but the truth is that the congregation is actually the cast of actors, with the worship leaders and the pastor acting as prompters, giving cue from the wings. Now watch this. The real audience is God, and the entire presentation is offered to him for his pleasure and glory. And to the degree that you and I come and want to get something out of it, we miss the whole point, beloved. You say, are you mad? No! I'm not. I'm just saying, I gotta preach it. The real audience is God. So if the issue, right, is when you come to church, did I get something out of it? You're missing the point. If it's on how you feel, subjectivism, and not about God, you missed the point. If it's on the form, and did we go through the right thing and the right liturgy? Did we say the right stuff? Did we do the right stuff? You missed the point because God the Father is the point. I was reading. Just state it. This is it. Jeffrey Thomas said that in true worship, men have little thought of the means of worship because their thoughts are on God. That's so good. True worship is characterized by self-effacement. Without self-consciousness. That is, in biblical worship, we so focus upon God himself and are so intent to acknowledge his inherent and unique worthiness that we are transfixed by him and thus worship. It's not about what we want or like, nor do his appointed means divert our eyes from him, but rather worship is about meeting with God and delighting in his delights. I wonder, times you come to worship and you miss the point because it's not about him. Designed to minister to the felt needs of the people was the worship of the golden calf. So we, you and I, need to be careful not to become false worshipers. And notice the text, because people get hung up on this one, okay? God is seeking for true worshipers, not true worshipers seeking for God. Scripture says in Romans 3 and verse 11 that no one seeks after God. And so the quest for God doesn't begin until our conversion. Prior to conversion, we run as fast and as far as we can away from God. Amen. And someone says to me, well, I don't believe that, Pastor. I believe everybody's looking for God. I would say, yeah, probably in the same way that a criminal's looking for a cop. You say, God's not a cop. We're going to talk about that. But people ask, then, why does it appear that people are seeking after God, preacher? Well, folks are desperately seeking peace or relief from their guilt or something to fill the emptiness of their souls. They desperately seek for the things that only God can give them, while at the same time, they're fleeing from him. Well, I say, where do you get that from? John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name, the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, verse 19. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. When I was a kid, we'd lift rocks up. And underneath the rocks were a bunch of bugs. And when you lift the rock, the bugs scurry. They don't want the what? Tell me. That's right. You said you're calling sinners bugs, but no, I bugged a lot of people before I got saved, and I still bug them. Let me even tell you. Beauty of this text. Notice it well, Christian. The Father was seeking this woman's worship. How? Through Jesus. And so this is John's gospel, right? But it's his version of the prodigal son. But here it's a prodigal daughter. I love it. So just like Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners in Luke 15, here he's willing to share a drinking cup with a Samaritan adulteress. What is he doing? He's being graciously relational. We ask, isn't that what we're to do? Invite friends? Isn't that what we say? Isn't it? Have you read this lately? We're to, in our mission is to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. Yeah, well, just the friends that I like, preacher. And then you say, well, I don't like this kind of God. I mean, he's seeking for people to worship him. He must really be into himself. He must be narcissistic. He must be insecure. He must be a megalomaniac. Like one of those rock stars that wants everybody to come to their concert. You know what I mean? No. God is the only one worthy of worship, and he's seeking to give us the joy of doing what he created and redeemed us to do, making much of him. And so, here's the point. We seek and we strive, we yearn and we grope for greatness. But what can be more awe-inspiring? Let me ask. What can be more soul-satisfying? What can be more eternally significant than finding our supreme joy by celebrating God's greatness and his glory and his grace in spirit and truth in his Son by way of his Holy Spirit? What could be more glorious than that? And the answer is nothing if you truly know God. And next, worship is not subjectivism, but spirit-generated. Notice verse 24. That's what he says. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit. So God is spirit means at least three things. That he's not limited to one place at one time. Two, it means that he's invisible, we can't see him. And three, he's unknowable until or unless he makes himself known. Am I going too fast? No. Okay, are you with me? I'm not going too fast. I didn't leave anybody behind. Amen? I'm sorry. By my wife. The pregnant pause. Well, I've never been pregnant, and I have a hard time pausing. Okay, there. Two views on this text. Some think worship in spirit refers to our human spirits, and it's a synonym for the heart. And so they say we must worship God on the heart level or with the inner person, because God delights in truth in our inner being, Psalm 51:6. And that would be opposed, are you ready, to formal, ceremonial, external worship by those whose hearts are not right with God. We We saw that last week. It's hypocrisy. Okay? But I would be amiss, and I would not be doing my pastoral duty, my responsibility, if I passed by this, because I would love to have a whole sermon just on feelings and forms of worship. We need it. I noticed that we need it. Every church probably needs it, not just Sunrise. But the heart includes the emotions, true or false, let me ask. It's true. And that's not to say that we should pump up our emotions with music or crowd fervor. And why not? Because, you ready? True godly emotions, emotions for God, stem from focusing our minds on the truth of who he is and what he's done for us in his person of his son on the cross. But I will tell you, look, if you just, I will challenge you, read the Psalms and look for emotions in the Psalms. There's a full range. There's a full gamut of them. And when you come across this text, rejoice, right, with reverence. What? Rejoice with trembling. How can I tremble while I'm rejoicing? They look like paradox. You got these Psalms that are just all lament and sorrow. Now these Psalms over here, happy snapping. Woo! Which one is it? Depends on where you at in life, amen. There's a full range of emotions, godly emotions in the Psalms. We miss it. And here it is. I'm going to say it. If our worship of God never touches our emotions, something's wrong. Let me illustrate it. It's like my love for my wife, Lynn. I talked about the roses last week, and the ladies loved me, and the men hated me. Okay. But my relationship with her is not built on my feelings. Rather, it's built on my commitment to her. Are you with me? But when I think about all that she means to me, I feel love for her. And I ought to express that love in some outward manner that shows her that I really do what? I really do love her. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep what? My commandments. So while emotions are included in worship, my worship of God must not be subjectively dependent on how I feel at any given moment. In other words, we're going for the ride. Well, let's put emotions in the car, but don't put them in the driver's seat. Amen? It's like the bumper stickers. God's my co-pilot. I want to say, idiot. Get out of the driver's seat and move over, amen? And so emotions have to be included, but I'm not going to let them govern and guide my worship. Listen, here's what I would say, beloved. Emotions are a wonderful gift from God, okay? But they should not be vested with final authority. And why? That should be reserved for God's word alone and his spirit. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Unlike my emotions, the objective truth of God never changes. So the truth of God is more real than how I feel. The application of that is just profound. The implication, I don't have time. But if you're like, I don't feel anything, man. Well, you don't feel like getting out of bed and going to work. Do you do it? You say, well, yeah, they will give me the paycheck and I won't be able to eat. I won't stay alive. And the bill collectors will be after me. Amen. If you only do what you feel, you got a problem. Because you're living by your emotions and your experience based on your emotions. Let the truth change you from your mind down to your heart and your actions. And you begin to act on the truth no matter how you feel. And you pray that as you act on God's truth in faith, that the emotions will catch up with how you don't feel. You will never feel your way into right behavior. But you will behave your way in response to God, into right feelings, into godly emotions. Are you listening to me? I just said a lot. A whole sermon can be done just on that. Am I going too fast? Okay, good. I was told I just... Bill said, it's like taking a sip off a fire hydrant, man. He told me, slow down. Okay, so some people see spirit as your inner spirit. Other students of Scripture say no. That's not true, Pastor. They say worship in spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. And they say because it's impossible to worship God spiritually apart from the Holy Spirit. And I say, that's true. I get that. We cannot relate to God satisfactorily, completely, in mere physical ways, because he's invisible, he's intangible, and therefore he's beyond our immediate sense perception of our five senses. So, for God to be known by us, making worship possible, he must take the initiative, he must disclose himself to us from the outside. And he did that in the Old Testament scriptures, that's verse 22, and the Jews knew who they were worshiping. But the fuller and further revelation of God is now at hand in Jesus, in the Son, who makes the Father known. How? By way of the Spirit, he imparts the Spirit and the scriptures that he's given to us and still given to us in the New Testament. So here's the truth of the text. Christian corporate worship is Father-focused, Christ-centered, and Spirit-enabled. We have a Trinitarian worship. I'll say it again. That Christian corporate worship is Father-focused, it's Christ-centered, and it's Spirit-enabled. We have a Trinitarian worship. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, you can see it. Spiritual worship, then, must be Spirit-gathered, Spirit-dependent, Spirit-engendered, and Spirit-empowered. And all of those spirits are capital S. Why? In true worship, the Holy Spirit enables our human spirit to worship. So you say, so which one is it? Is it human spirit or is it the Holy Spirit? I'm not sure. We have to choose. Amen? Here's my question. Do you want to worship God apart from your spirit? It's not spiritual worship. You say, well, yeah, but I think we need to be all caught up with the Spirit. Well, you know, if your Trinity is the Spirit and the Spirit and the Spirit, you got a problem. What? The Spirit bears witness of Jesus, and you need to set up a little pup tent at the Holy Spirit, because he's going to lead you on to Jesus, who shows you what the Father's like. A lot of charismatics, what they do is they just build a temple with the Holy Spirit and they hang out there. And it's the book of Acts. And it's 1 Corinthians 12, forget 13, and 14. Put up a tent at the Holy Spirit and camp out. Good. But he's going to move you on to Jesus, amen? Who shows you what the Father's like. We have a Trinitarian worship. Now, if on the other hand, you say, well, I don't talk much about the Spirit. I don't think this is in the Holy Spirit. I think it's just the human spirit. The people that lean that way go, my Trinity is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And some of these people, through all my years of fasting, they go, Pastor, what is this Holy Spirit? Is it force? Is it power? I go, what? They don't know that he's the third person of the Trinity. That's a problem. It's a big problem. How are you going to live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit? You can't. Just like you can't worship apart from the Holy Spirit. So worship is not a matter of sitting around the well and discussing in an abstract way the different qualities of water that come from different levels, you know, depths of the well. No, worship is drinking the water. Amen? I'm not talking about drinking Kool-Aid, by the way. And notice worship is a necessity, not an option. He says there are three musts here. He says those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. Back in chapter 3, 7, he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he also, in 3:14, said that the Son of Man must be lifted up. So first concerns the Spirit. You must be born again. He imparts new birth. You cannot worship God unless you have a new birth. Second concerns the Son who was lifted up on the cross as an atonement, a payment for our sins. And the third concerns the Father who is the object of our worship. And the order is important. First, you must be born again. And how is that evident? You're trusting in Jesus' death for you on the cross, and only then can you worship God spiritually and truly and properly. I am saying a lot this morning, aren't I? You say, man, like a fire hydrant. No, I've slowed down quite a bit, haven't I? Am I going too fast? No, good. Finally then, worship is not rationalism, but relational. Look at again at verse 24. We not only worship in spirit, but we must worship him in spirit and what? In truth. To worship God in truth means to worship the one true God as he's revealed himself in the written word, which always points us to Jesus, who's the living word. So we must worship God as he truly is, not our projection of what we want him to be. Whole sermon can be done just on this. Whole sermon, just right here. But I'm not. One man said it this way. There is a God we want, and there is a God who is, and they are not the same. Are you ready? He went on to say, the turning point in our lives is when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is. That's profound to me. You got a designer gene God, you got to get rid of him, because he's not the true God. God made man in his image, and ever since then, man's been trying to return the favor and create God in his own image. Go to the book and see what he's like, amen? Well, that's not my God. He wouldn't send anyone to hell. Then you don't have the true God, amen? Let me state it real simply, ready? God is not only love, he's holy. Can you believe that? In fact, he's not just holy, he's holy, holy, holy. Right? How about this? Did you know that God not only saves but judges? God judges? You mean God is a God of wrath? The answer is?
Yes.
Well, I don't like that kind of God. Well, then you don't want the God of the Bible, amen? I'm just saying. You say, you're mean, preacher. No, look, are you ready? He's not merely, he's not a Santa Claus looking to see if you've been naughty or nice. That's PBR. Are you ready? He's not a cop just waiting to bust you when you blow it. If that's how you think about God, you got the wrong idea of God. It has been said that man's mind is an idol factory. What's an idol? Anything or anyone that you ascribe ultimate worth to, anything or anyone that has this place of affections in your heart that belongs to God alone. That's an idol. It could be anything, anyone. And let me tell you, behind all idols are there on the shelf. They're not, the idol is not in the shelf, it's in the self. It's what the idol does for me. So if I'm worshiping how I feel, or I'm worshiping a form, what am I really worshiping? Who? Myself. How do we know? And here's the question. How do we know, preacher, if we're worshiping the God of truth? How do we know who the God of truth is? From the Bible, exactly. That's why true worship will always be worship that is structured by, oriented around, defined by, originating from the scriptures. Let me tell you, this is so important. This next sentence is worth the price of the sermon, if there's a price. I don't know. We don't worship the book. But the book brings us the one whom we worship in truth. Are you with me? That is so important. That when we gather, Christian, listen, we read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we pray the Bible, we sing the Bible, and we even see the Bible in the elements. Because in the Lord's Supper, we see and we smell and we touch and we taste the Word of God. And this helps us guard against idolatry. You see, if in spirit helps us guard against hypocrisy, then in truth helps us guard against idolatry. Now let me sum it up. I'm not done yet. Can you hear me? I'm not done yet. I was told last week, four times you told me you're closing. If we value experiences and emotions above God's word, we end up with subjectivism with how we feel. Is that true worship, let me ask? No. On the other hand, if we accept modern ideas contrary to God's word, we slide into rationalism. What is that? Evolution. And there's many ways to God. And there's no hell. You ready? There's no miracles. Jesus wasn't really God. It just keeps going. And so we're going to avoid subjectivism on the one hand. We're going to avoid rationalism on the other hand. And then we want to also escape traditionalism we talked about last week. So like one person put it, if teaching about God goes beyond or even revises what God has revealed in Jesus as he's revealed in scriptures, then it is not true teaching. Are you listening? Am I going too fast? Okay, thank you. John Piper said it this way so well. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Now, this sentence is worth the whole thing. Strong affections for God rooted in truth are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. I'll say say it again because it's so important. Strong affections for God rooted in truth are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. And thus, he said, forms of worship should provide two things: channels for the mind to apprehend the truth of God's reality, and channels for the heart to ignite the affections with biblical truth. And forms to express the affections with biblical passion. And so you've got heat and light. You've got light and heat both. You've got the head and the what, tell me? The heart. What do Christians want to do? Well, it's all the head. A bunch of cranium Christians over here. All I want to do is talk about doctrine. On the other hand, it's not cranium Christians. You know what it is over here? It's just how I feel. Lovey-dovey and the emotions and the experience. Well, the two need to get married. Amen?
Yeah.
Look, truth is what makes Christianity different from the world religions. The world religions rely on external following of so-called truth, obeying commands, chanting mantras, practicing love, and they're achieving some elevated, you know, form of being and increased consciousness and goodness in heaven, and they teach that truth is something that works externally. But the Bible teaches us that truth is a person. Jesus said, ready? I am the truth. I am the truth. So truth is a matter of internal incarnation. How? That Jesus, the truth, lives in each born-again Christian. Truth is not primarily something we do, but a person who lives inside us by way of the Spirit. And he then works in and through us and breaks out into reality in acts of love for God and for people. So when Jesus says, I am the truth, when he says the truth will set you free, he's proclaiming the truth that God the Father sent him to this fallen world to die for sinners like us, so that we who are absolutely helpless to save ourselves would have eternal life. Listen, that is why, Christian, listen to me, that is why the center of the Christian faith is not a list of rules to keep, but a person to know in a real relationship.
Amen.
That is so important. That worship is ascribing worth to God in response to his revelation of himself in the person of his Son in the Bible by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's enjoying God's presence as you eat or drink or whatever you do, all to the glory of. Yes, that's worship. Let me ask some questions. Are you thirsty like this woman was? Well, have you left your water jar at the well to drink living water from Jesus? Are you still going from person to person to person, from thing to thing to thing, from place to place to place, from this sin to that sin and the other? And you're trying to find satisfaction, and like Mick Jagger, you can't get no. You can't get it because it's only found in Jesus. Are you thirsty? Come to Jesus. He'll give you living water. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to ask another question. Are you a true worshiper? Well, what do you mean? Is God your Father? How much do you make of him being your Father? It's a great question, isn't it? And then some three questions for us collectively. Is our worship biblically? Is it doctrinally sound? Well, how would you know? You better read your Bible, amen? And so must I. Is our worship spiritual? Is it spirit empowered by the Holy Spirit? And lastly, is our worship directed toward Jesus? Because that's who he's telling this lady about. He's directing her to himself. And when he told this lady who he was, she left her water jar and she went to tell everyone about him. Jesus took the woman from water to worship to witness. I love that. Every true worshiper is a witness for who? Tell me. For Jesus. It's been said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. Worship is ultimate. Missions are not, because God is ultimate, not man. Did you hear that? Is our aim at sunrise to see sinners turned into true worshipers? That's Jesus' aim for us. In Acts chapter 12, Herod gave a speech and the people shouted, "The voice of a God and not a man." But because he didn't give glory to God, God struck him and he was eaten by worms. When we praise God, self is decentralized. Worship is God's way of deworming us. Spirit came.